If you now take up in your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel concerning our Lord Jesus, chapter 23, we're going to consider the whole of the chapter this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that we will receive it in full. God, its warnings, its conviction, its critique, its woes, God, that we would receive these, that we would not push these away at arm distance from ourselves, but that we would allow them to preach to our hearts, to reveal to us our true selves, and to point us to him who saves us from the woeful estate of sin into which we're born by nature. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did not spare us the hard details, but gave us the whole gospel in order that we might fully appreciate the good news of the salvation offered in him. Pray that you would use the word to instruct our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is better, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. Do you remember as a child, the anticipation you felt before report cards were going to be sent home? For some of us, perhaps, you were excited about the report cards because you wanted to see if you had made straight A's in all of your classes, and others of us were not anticipating for the same reasons. Maybe we were dreading having to take our report card home to mom and dad. Well, in our text this morning, we find that after observing the teachers of Israel for now years, and being the object of their scorn and much rejection, Jesus gives the scribes and the Pharisees their final grade. He gives them their report card. For this, his woes, his seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees, this is his last public saying before his crucifixion. These are the last words that Jesus says to the crowds. Everything from here on out is discipleship. It's him conversing with the 12 or confronting the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. This is Jesus' last declaration to the crowd, and his business is giving out final grades. The Pharisees thought they were going to get high marks. They thought they were going to get high marks with God. After all, they were the ones who tithed cumin, mint, and dill. They built sanctuaries, sepulchres to the deceased prophets. They did all the pilgrimage festivals. They said all the right things. They sat in the prominent places. And yet Jesus says, you haven't passed. You don't have nearly as high a marks as you believe yourself to have. No, in fact, these seven woes, you might call them seven Fs, seven failures of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because Jesus reveals to them what may have passed for righteousness in the eyes of men, in the eyes of him who sees all things and who tests and discerns even the intentions of the heart, he is not pleased. Chapter 23 is really kind of like setting us up for the spike of the last discourse of Matthew's five discourses that structure his gospel. In chapter 23, we see the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees on full display, and in light of their hypocrisy and their rejection of the Christ, we are told by Jesus in his fifth discourse that destruction is certainly going to come to the Jewish religion, namely through the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70. So chapters 24 and 25, we move to this note of impending judgment, but judgment upon whom? Upon the unrighteous. Upon the people that should have been righteous, that should have known better, but in fact behaved in an evil manner. So Jesus in chapter 23 reveals who these externally holy men are internally and in their hearts, and in so doing sets us up for the judgment that he pronounces upon them in chapters 24 and 5. Destruction is coming, but upon whom? Upon those who deserve it. Upon the hypocrites. And so what I hope we glean this morning from this text, as difficult as it may be, I want us to see that it is a woeful thing to claim a love for God when our hearts, in fact, do not love him. That it is a woeful thing to claim to love God when our hearts, in fact, do not love him. First, we have 3 points this morning. First, Christ critiques the Pharisees in a very general sense. He gives 3 basic critiques in verses 1 through 12. Then he gets more detailed in verses 36 through 37 and pronounces 7 woes upon them. 7 expressions of grief and sorrow and indignation at the unrighteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then finally, the third point, we see the heart behind him who pronounces these woes. That Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, that he laments at the sight of the unbelief of his own people. So 3 points, Christ's critique, 1 through 12, Christ's woes, 13 through 16, and then Christ's heart, his lament, verses 37 and 39. So first, Christ's critique of the scribes and Pharisees, and there's a lot that we could say about this, but for the sake of organization, I want to reduce the 3 basic faults of the Pharisees to these. They are people who do not do what they preach. They do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they do all their deeds to be seen by men. Those are Jesus' 3 basic critiques in the text. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. They sit in these positions of authority and influence. And so Jesus tells them, do whatever they tell you, inferred here, is to the degree that it agrees with the law of Moses. But beyond this, don't do the things that they do. Why? Because they're not doers of the law themselves. You could think of a parallel example of this. If you had a doctor, a medical doctor, tell you as you're sitting on the table and you're getting your checkup, and he says, you know, smoking can kill you. If you smoke cigarettes for your whole life, you're likely to get cancer. But then he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a cigarette and he pulls out a lighter and he just starts smoking in front of you. You would feel a tension between that which he says and that which he does. Now, is his medical advice wrong? No. So you do what he says, but you don't do what he does because his practice is inconsistent with that which he professes. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here in this moment is respect their authority, but don't do everything that you see them doing. Can we think of an example of this? You remember David. Why would he not strike down Saul after Saul's multiple attempts upon his own life? Because he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Not because Saul was a particularly good anointed one. He was an apostate king. The Spirit of God that equipped him for his ministry, that anointed him, it was withdrawn because Saul proved to be so wicked. But David had respect for the office, though the man occupying the office was acting contrary to the purposes thereof. And so Jesus is saying, look, to the degree that they do what Moses says, follow them, but don't follow them in the things that they do. In this, Jesus is keeping the 5th commandment for us in a remarkable fashion, isn't he? Because we've seen the underbelly of the religious class over the years now that we've been preaching through Matthew's gospel. We've seen what the scribes and the Pharisees are made of, and yet Jesus says, listen, discern if what they're saying is true, and to the degree that it is true, do what they say. So Jesus' first critique is, he says, look, you can listen to them, but don't do what they do. Why? Verse 3, for they preach, but they do not practice. They do not practice. There is a radical disconnect from the words of their mouths and the deeds of their hands. And Jesus tells them not to emulate this. For this is worse. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant of the will of God. But it's another thing to know it and then to purposefully not do it. You think of those sins. Parents, if you were to say to one of your children, don't hit your sibling, and the child thereafter hits the sibling, that's worse than if you hadn't commanded it. It's a high-handed sin. It's a sin against knowledge. And these scribes and Pharisees, they're knowledgeable. They know their Bibles. They know what God's law requires, and yet they come up woefully shy. That's their first fault, the first of their 3 faults. They're preachers, but they're not doers. The second fault you find in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulder, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. How does the saying go? Laws are for thee, but not for me. Laws are for thee, they're not for me. What the scribes and Pharisees do is they place legalistic expectations and this burdensome yoke upon the people that are under them when they, in fact, don't keep it themselves. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 when he's critiquing the Pharisees on the heavy burdens that they placed upon the Jews regarding the Sabbath? Could you picture the scribes and the Pharisees walking through Judea, the fault-finding police just trying to find someone dragging a stick on the ground? That's working the field. Or if they were just to rub a piece of grain between their fingers, you're working on the Sabbath. Or Jesus healing the lame man on the Sabbath day, and they say, well, couldn't this just wait until tomorrow? Well, this was their MO. This was their goal. It was to lay upon burdens upon other people, telling people what not to do, but never giving them a model of what you ought to do. Have you ever met somebody like that before? They're professional fault finders. They can tell you everything that's wrong. In the professional world, sometimes they call those consultants. But they can never tell you what to do. They can never tell you the right thing. I like to joke, in the world today, there are people, even professing Christians, who major in polemics exclusively. They just tell you everything that's wrong about what other people believe, but they don't have anything positive to bring to the table. There's no joy. There's nothing constructive about their theology. They're like that guy who goes to the gym and all he does is bicep curls, and he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger up top, but he looks like a knobby-kneed teenager from the waist down. No leg day. Right? There's this gross imbalance of laying burdens upon other people, structuring your whole theology upon things that you aren't supposed to do, as opposed to doing and modeling and teaching. What does God want me to do? What does He want? So they burden people, they preach, but they don't practice. And then the third critique that Jesus has for them is that they do all their deeds to be seen by men. All of their deeds are done with the hope of seeming great and holy and superior in the eyes of their peers. And he gives two examples. He says that they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries, if you remember, they were these little leather boxes that the Jews would wear on their foreheads, secured thereby with a strap. And then there would be another little box on their left arm, close to their heart, so that when they pray with the texts of Exodus and Deuteronomy in their heart and in their minds, that's supposed to free them and enable them to focus upon God and to remember His law and to remember their duty toward God. And likewise, the fringes, these were commanded by God through Moses to be worn, these blue tassels on the ends of your cloak, as a way for the Jews, as they're walking on the streets and they see everybody with these tassels, to remember the Decalogue, to remember the law of God. Now, what's so ironic about these physical signs, these physical reminders to the Jewish people that they're to remember God's law, is that they've completely forgotten the purpose that they thought the phylacteries and making the bands around their head bigger and having more elaborate and bigger tassels, that it was to give them the attention of their peers as opposed to fixating their attention upon God. They had taken the purpose of these physical signs and tokens and completely turned them on their heads. And Jesus confronts them. He says, look, you do everything so that people might say, attaboy, pat on the back. Well, what is Jesus' correction for them? It comes in verses 8 through 10. Here, the you plural, he's coming back to his disciples and to the crowds, as verse 1 tells us contextually, and he says, but you. Notice that shift. He says, this is how they live. They want to be the rabbis. They want to be the smartest, the holiest guys in the room. But you, my disciples, how are you to conduct yourselves? First, you're not to take to yourselves these lofty titles of rabbi or teacher, because who's ultimately your teacher? God, the Christ. Don't accept this acclaim that you're a spiritual father in this bigger than the Pauline sense, but this proud sense that it's through you that people are given spiritual life. No, don't lay claim to that, because who gives life to those that are dead in trespasses and sins? God alone. Now, you don't take to yourselves these titles. Rather, what you take to yourself is the true mark of discipleship. And what does Jesus say it is? It's humility. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is the mark of a Christ disciple, one who is willing to take last place, the lowest position, who is willing to serve in the secret places where only God can see. A man or a woman of integrity in their conduct, but also in their motivations. That's the real mark of a disciple. It's not the external show, but it's a heart inclined toward God. As we transition to our second point, R.T. France has a good observation here. He says that the overall emphasis of Jesus' critique, both in verses 1 through 12 and as we transition 13 to 36, falls less on conscience insincerity, on their failure to perceive their religious practice and teaching. What he's trying to say is that instead of focusing on their purposeful hypocrisy and attempts to deceive other people, he said it's on their failure to perceive their religious practice and teaching are in fact inconsistent with the desire to please God, which is their professed aim. They're claiming that I do all these things to make God happy. But in reality, who are they trying to make happy? Themselves. So France continues. He says, the seven woes of chapter 23 function almost as a converse to the blesseds of Matthew in his Beatitudes. Of Jesus in his Beatitudes. He says, the Beatitudes set out the true way to please God, whereas the seven woes describe the wrong way, how to displease him, and why judgment falls upon such people. So we had Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. And now in chapter 23, we have woe to the hypocrite. Which brings us to our second point, Christ's woes. Now there are seven woes in the text, and you could maybe make seven topical sermons on this, but we're not going to do that. We're going to consolidate them just a little bit. There are five basic sins, or there are five themes that we find in these seven woes. The first comes in woes 1 and 2, and that is that the scribes and Pharisees are stumbling blocks to others. Look at verses 13 and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Do you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And how the Pharisee, with this gross condescension and total lack of self-awareness, said, God, I thank you that I am not like this wicked tax collector back here. But when in fact, who was it that went down to his house justified that day? It was the tax collector. The Pharisee would have shut him out of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees would have taken their turns. They would have cast the first stone at the woman caught in adultery. But Jesus says, you try to shut people out of the kingdom of heaven, but you're not even in yourselves. You're a stumbling block. You are an obstacle when in fact the whole purpose of your office as a teacher of Israel is to let people into the kingdom of God, to throw wide the gates of God's grace. But through your legalism, you shut it to those that are not as pious as you are. And how else does this look? Well, they're evangelistic. Verse 15 says, woe, the second woe, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The Jews were evangelistic. There's sort of the popular misconception that the Jews had no interest in reaching foreign peoples. And it's true that they overlooked the significance of Genesis 15, where God was going to be a blessing to the nations. But you remember in the book of Jonah, as one commentator says it, we feel repulsed by his unwillingness to go to the people of Nineveh. Why? Because he should have been going. He should have been going. And so we think there's something natural about that, that the Jews would have said, okay, God is king over all the earth, and so, sure, we're going to go proselytize, but when they do it, they convert them not to the true religion, not to the religion of a broken and contrite heart before God, but their legalistic system, and in so doing, they make them twice as bad as they were before, because this is often the case with new converts. They're so zealous. They're so on fire. In Calvinism, we call that the cage stages of Calvinism, right? You know, they're so intense, it's probably just best that we lock them up in a cage for a little bit. That's the running joke. But they're so zealous that Jesus says, when you go and you make a convert, he's even more legalistic than you are. And that's a bad place to be. He's twice as much a child of hell as you are. So the first critique is, you are a stumbling block. You either keep people from coming into the kingdom of God, or once you convert them to your false religion, you make them even more children of wrath. Then we have the third woe, which you find in verses 16 through 22. He critiques them for their empty words, for their oaths. We dealt with oaths in the Sermon on the Mount and how we are not to swear falsely or to treat God's name in an empty or vain manner, the third commandment, but that's precisely what they do here. Why? Because notice what they say. If one swears, verse 18, by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. What they're doing is they're prioritizing the gift over the altar itself. But which should be more significant, the gift or the altar? Well, certainly the altar. What about swearing by the gold of the temple? Is the gold of the temple of higher value than the temple itself? No. And Jesus reminds them that when you swear by these objects, just remember that you swear by him who dwells in that temple. You swear by the altar, and you swear by everything on it, the sacrifices that are meant for God. And that when you swear by the throne of God, you swear by God himself. Words matter. Critiques them for empty and vain words, treating material things as more important than the spiritual and real things that God has given. The fourth woe is the third critique, verses 23 and 24, and he critiques them for their neglect of weighty matters. Now, mind the text. Does Jesus say that they ought not to tithe cumin, mint, and dill? He doesn't say that. Tithing was a biblical practice. But what does he critique? He says, and in so doing, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, probably quoting from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does God desire from you, O man? And so he says, look, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So tithe. Give to God what is owed to him, but don't do it in such a way that you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You remember the Levite and the priest. They're fixated upon their duties at the temple, and what do? They neglect the Jew on the side of the road. They're tithing the cumin, mint, and dill. They're exacting in their religious and ceremonial obedience, but they have no love for their neighbor. They turn a blind eye to injustice. And so Jesus picks up on this. He says, look, you strain a gnat. Have you ever found a fly in your beverage when you're out at a restaurant? Do you ever drink that? No, it's gross. You send it back. So likewise, if they see a gnat in their drink, they're going to strain it out lest they risk ceremonial uncleanness. And the Jew says, bravo, well done. But they swallow a camel, which is also an unclean animal. So thinking themselves to be very careful, very scrupulous, they let the whole camel in. So, modern example or application. You know, as Presbyterians, I love nerding out on Tuesdays at Coffee with Calvin or in our women's Bible study, and we talk about some complex topics. You know, I've been known to talk to somebody about the virtues of infralapsarianism over superlapsarianism, that is the logical order of the decree of sin and the fall and the redemption. But if we were to do all that, and yet there's a homeless person out on the front steps of Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we leave him or her out there cold or hot, hungry, destitute, what good is that? These are true biblical doctrines. It's good for God's people to think about these things and to meditate upon them, but if we do so to the neglect of our neighbor, what good is it? What good is it to know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin when your neighbor is languishing? So if you're going to tithe your cumin, mint, and dill, make sure that you do it, believer, with your head on a swivel, looking to the needs of your neighbor, considering him as you would consider yourself. The fifth and sixth woes, religious formalism, which is really at the heart of the text, because the word hypocrite, you saw how many times it's repeated in the text, right? Hypocrites, blind guides. One commentator reminds us that the tombs, these whitewashed tombs of which Jesus spoke, around the festival times when people would come for pilgrimages, they would whitewash the tombs, not to beautify them, but to let the passerby know that a dead person's buried here, and don't touch this lest you contract ceremonial uncleanliness. And these tombs, as we'll see in just a little bit, they built these beautiful monuments, these sepulchres, and what Jesus is saying to him is, look, you can go to every length to try and warn people, unclean, uncleanness is in here. And yet you're functioning in much the same way as one of those tombs. Externally, you might be very scrupulous, very careful, but inside, you're just as full of dead man's bones, filled with all manner of uncleanness. So, you know, kind of an example. We don't have tombs like that anymore, and we don't do this stuff. Just kind of a real-life example. When you know that somebody is coming over in 20 minutes, and your house, people keep their houses differently, what are the first rooms in your house that you're going to start cleaning? Probably the living room, the kitchen, and the bathroom. Why? Because you know that your neighbor, you know that your friend, when they come to your house, that these are going to be the rooms that they spend time in. But what rooms, and y'all can be honest, what rooms in your house probably suffer the most neglect? Maybe the master bathroom? Maybe your bedroom? Maybe the children's bedroom? Right? Why? Because we know that people won't go in there. And so it can be with our private lives, friends. We might externally, and in our dealings with other people, we might have our act together. We might dress nicely. We might drive in lovely cars. We might have well-behaved children on the outside. And yet, we very well could, in our private lives, be suffering from spiritual neglect. Not taking care of ourselves, not tuning our hearts to the frequency of God's law. So what Jesus says in these fifth and sixth woes is that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And then finally, the final woe and his critique of them, we find in verses 29 through 36, of their outright hostility toward God's messengers. Their basic refrain is, you know, were we alive in the time of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets like they did. Have you ever heard somebody say that before? You know, it never worked until now because we're here. Or we're so much wiser than previous generations. They were morally backwards, and with this upward climb of humanity, and we're constantly getting better, we could never make the same mistakes. And then you grow up, and you make the same exact mistakes. You know, when you were a teenager, how many times did you say, I'll never be like my mom, I'll never be like my dad? And then you grow up, and you look in the mirror, and you say, oh my goodness, I'm the son of my father. I'm the daughter of my mother. The apple hasn't fallen that far from the tree, and it even hadn't fallen far from the tree of the Pharisees. Because like their fathers, what are they going to do? Jesus tells them, you're going to crucify my disciples. You're going to go into the towns, you're going to turn them upside down, and you're going to persecute the modern day prophets. You're going to flog them in your synagogues, persecute them from town to town. No, in verse 32, there's this ironic exhortation. No, go ahead and fill up then the full measure of your fathers. You're no better. In fact, you're worse. Because what is this generation going to do? At the end of this week, they're going to crucify their Savior, the Son of Man who came to save them. J.C. Ryle says it so vividly and so succinctly. He says, they built the tombs of the prophets and garnished the sepulchres of the righteous, and yet their own lives proved that they were of one mind with those who killed the prophets. I love this. Their own conduct was a daily evidence that they liked dead saints better than living ones. How are they going to prefer Jesus? Dead, crucified upon a cross. This is the pinnacle of their hostility. And what is going to be the consequence? Our third and final point, and very briefly, 37 and 39. Jesus is going to turn their lights out. The sun will go black and the stars will fall. There's going to be eschatological language in Matthew 24, I'm letting you know now, that is depicting and describing the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That everything in which they had placed their trust, the temple, the gold, the altar, the sacrifices, Jesus says it's all going to come crashing down. And why? Because of their stubbornness. Because as verse 34 says, he sent to them prophets, wise men, and scribes. He sent them so many witnesses. But why didn't they believe? It's because at the end of the day, they were not willing. With whom does the fault belong? With God or with these people? It's with these people. Because as we learned several weeks ago, what is the heart of God towards sinners this morning? Even in the midst of these woes, what is Jesus' heart? He's weeping. He's weeping. He's not rubbing his hands together and saying, I can't wait for you to get yours. He's letting them know, woe to you. He's lamenting over Jerusalem. Don't you see the maternal way in which he describes his attitude toward them? He says, like a mother hen puts her wings over her chicks, so I would have gathered you. If you would have humbled yourself, if you would have stopped living for the praise of men and lived instead for the glory of him who made you and redeems you. With whom does the fault lie? It's with those that are unwilling. But God is willing. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and that they live. That's Jesus' heart. That was his heart then, and that's his heart now. And if today you're outside of the kingdom of God, you haven't called Jesus your Lord, you're still the Lord of your own life, so you believe, then would you heed the gracious call of the Lord Jesus as he depicts for you the certain end and destruction for all idolatry, for all those that live for this moment and the praise of men, what it's all heading toward? And would you accept his free invitation to come to him and to be redeemed from dead works? Twice the word pair, dead works, is used in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6:1 and 9:4. You know, we've talked about of late God requiring of us and desiring to see in us a faith that works itself out in obedience. But what, on the other end of this spectrum, he reminds us that there is such a thing as dead works. There is such a thing as works that are dead because they don't have a heart that is moved with love and obedience to Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 7. What is a good work? What makes a good work good? Remember these three things. It's from a heart purified by faith. Faith in Jesus. Love toward Jesus. loving him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the first qualifier. Then, what makes a good work good? It's done in the right manner, according to the Word of God. You have to offer God that which he says is good, not which you believe to be good. And then third, it's done with the right motivation, for the glory of God. Not for the glory of self. Not so as to be seen by others, but to be seen by God, not to make him love you, but in response to his free love poured out upon you. And so perhaps this morning you've lived in the church your whole life, and you're realizing perhaps with these woes that Jesus is in fact pronouncing woes upon you, that you've contented yourself with dead works, a squeaky clean external life, but internally, dead man's bones. Well, the good news is that the offer of the gospel still stands. Jesus is willing, like a mother hen is willing to gather her chicks, so he's willing to gather you even here today. Praise be to our Lord Jesus, who is willing, who is able, through his sacrificial death and through the life that he lives now, to draw sinners unto the throne of grace, to cleanse us and to cleanse our consciences from dead works and to be made alive, and to offer true works, lovely works, through him and to him who lives forevermore. Praise be to this God, the God who is willing to save any and all who come to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this text and we see in it our own woeful condition by nature, we become all the more floored and overwhelmed at the grace of him who saved us. For Father, we, like the rest of the world, were born children of wrath by nature, believing ourselves to be righteous, believing ourselves to be spiritually well, when we are in fact sick. But we thank you that our Lord Jesus, in this assessment of false religion, has assessed us here this morning and has called us to love him, to turn to him, where while he still may be found, while his grace is still yet available. God, we pray that there would be none here today who leave without availing themselves of this grace. Would you give their consciences no rest? But would you, through the gospel call impressed upon their hearts this morning, call them away from woe and destruction and call them into your presence, where you will rejoice over them with loud singing? We ask, Father, for you to convict our hearts, to encourage them, and to comfort them in the knowledge of him who saves us from dead works and makes us alive with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.